Welcome to America's Providential History Podcast, where we talk about the real story of America and explore the hand of God in our history. Now, here's your host, Stephen McDowell.
Hello, glad you are joining us for this edition of America's Providential History Podcast. Last week, we began to look at Christianity, the source of America's liberty and independence. So I want to continue that story today. Last week, we looked at how Christianity is the source of liberty for man. He's the source of internal liberty, because when the Spirit of the Lord came into our heart, we are liberated from the bondage of sin and restored to our relationship to God. But it's also the source of our external liberty, because once man is liberated internally, every aspect of life and society will be impacted as we begin to live out the truths of that of the changed life that we have. And so we began to look in particular at how Christianity was central to the American liberty, American independence. And we started to look at events leading up to our declaring independence as a nation. Looked at the Stamp Act and resistance to the Stamp Act beginning in 1765 and the various events after that, and how it was the response of the colonists reveal their Christian faith and the principles they were acting upon and declaring days of prayer and thanksgiving when the Tax Stamp Act was repealed, their action to the kings closing the port of Boston and the Boston Tea Party and how they came together to support one another. So many things that we see their Christian faith and Christian worldview affected their action. And so we began to see how the colonists began to work together. There were 13 colonies, remember, and they were independent, not related to one another, had different backgrounds of Christianity, had different types of governmental leadership and other things, but they had a common thread of Christianity which produced a common morality and a common worldview that enabled them to begin to work together. We began to see E Pluribus Unum, from the many one, one out of the many, began to be manifested in these various events. And we talked about how the Boston Port Bill was the response of King George III to the Boston Tea Party, and how that Christian union began to be displayed as other colonists began to stand with Massachusetts as they began to be persecuted by the English. And so in 1774, just a couple of months after the Boston Port Bill went into effect, to further show their Christian union and their desire to work together and recognition, we need one another if we're going to be able to do something about what the king has started to do, that representatives from the colonies met in Philadelphia for the first time in order to discuss how can we work together to stand up for our God-given rights and liberties. So this was in September 1774, and the very first thing the First Continental Congress did before really launching into business is they invited a minister, Reverend Jacob Deshaies, to come and open their proceedings in prayer. There's a well-known painting, The First Prayer in Congress, that's on the cover of one of our books, Building Godly Nations, that depicts this first prayer in Congress. In that painting, you see there in the center point is Jacob Deshaies standing behind the desk, delivering his remarks of the day and readings from the scripture and his prayers. And you see the delegates in their characteristic posture in prayer. George Washington is there, Patrick Henry, and according to their Anglican tradition, they would be on their knees in prayer. Now, regarding this prayer and these events that took place on that day, John Adams wrote to his wife, Abigail. The letters of John and Abigail Adams are really fabulous to read. I encourage you to go and read some of them, because John Adams was often gone in service to his country, and during the many years of he was being gone, he would communicate with his wife, Abigail, and their letters back and forth reveal great insight into historical things, their relationship, the mind of the colonials, and other things. So he records in his letter to Abigail Adams how Jacob Deshaies did readings, you know, from the scripture for that day. And after those readings, Adams writes, "After this, Mr. Deshaies, unexpected to everybody, struck out into an extemporary prayer, which filled the bosom of every man present. I must confess, I never heard a better prayer or one so well pronounced." Episcopalian as he is, because Reverend Deshaies was an Episcopalian as he is, Dr. Cooper himself never prayed with such fervor. Now, Dr. Cooper was John Adams' pastor. He was a Congregationalist. And so Adams said, "Dr. Cooper himself never prayed with such fervor, such ardor, such earnestness and pathos, and in language so elegant and sublime, for America, for the Congress, for the province of Massachusetts Bay, and especially the town of Boston. It had an excellent effect upon everybody here." So here it was, this Episcopalian minister, after doing readings for the day and composed prayers, he launched out into extemporary prayer, crying out, "God, we need your aid and mercy," asking for his assistance. Now, one of the delegates, Silas Dean, recorded that Reverend Deshaies' prayer was worth riding 100 miles to hear. So what must have been a powerful prayer that he uttered that day, one anointed by the Holy Spirit. Silas Dean went on to say, "Mr. Deshaies prayed without book about 10 minutes so pertinently, with such fervency, purity, and sublimity of style and sentiment that even Quakers shed tears." And so you see something of the heart. Again, the theme we're exploring here is Christianity is the source of our liberty and independence. And Christianity shaped the action of these people at this time. Their private action, their action as a church community, and their action as a civil body as well. So here at this first meeting of the representatives from the states at the First Continental Congress, they opened it in prayer, where God showed up and began and moved mightily. Well, it was a few months, some months after this, the next spring of the following year in 1775, that the fighting took place. And what had precipitated in future podcasts, I'll explore this in much more detail, that Paul Revere and others set out on a ride to warn the colonists the British were coming. Now, what happened after the port of Boston was closed and that the colonists began to resist, then troops were sent, and they were there in Boston, and these troops decided they were sent out, some members, hundreds were sent out to confiscate the arms and ammunition of the Massachusetts citizenry. There is in Concord, Massachusetts, west of Boston, there was a magazine where many of these were held. And so there was, the colonists were thinking, yeah, something like this might take place. And so Paul Revere, once the people of Boston saw what was going on, that on the night of April 18th, 1775, that a large number of British troops began to march out from Boston, they began to recognize, okay, they're starting to do this now. We need to warn the colonists that this is going to take place. And so Paul Revere and some others took off riding throughout to warn the various towns and villages the British were coming. And so he made his famous ride on the 18th of April in 75. Hardly a man is now alive remembers that famous day and year, the midnight ride of Paul Revere that Longfellow would make famous later on in a poem that he wrote. And so where did Paul Revere rode? He rode into the town of Lexington. And when he went to Lexington, this was in the middle of the night, he knew where to go to warn the leaders of the resistance in Massachusetts. A couple of those leaders were Samuel Adams and John Hancock. They had been part of the legislature of Massachusetts and part of this resistance. And the British, not only did they want to capture the gunpowder, they wanted to capture their leaders. Paul Revere knew where he would find these civil leaders, and that was in the home of Reverend Jonas Clark. Jonas Clark was a pastor of the church in Lexington, and he had been teaching his members and the people of Massachusetts for a long time biblical principles of resistance to the tyrant and how to stand up for truth and principles of life, liberty, and property, and other things. And so he was, the civil leaders would meet with these church leaders to learn a principled response to their actions. And so Paul Revere rode in, warned them, said, "You need to flee. The British are coming. They're coming after you as well as coming after the arms." So alarm was also sent out throughout the territory to the various farmers and others, you know, who are all adult male men, were part of the militia at this time. And they had actually been preparing for this potential action for a time as well. Reverend Jonas Clark, it was one of his deacons, Deacon Parker, was given the duty to every Sunday the men were to carry, this was months before these incidents, they were to carry their guns to church, and after the church service they were to turn out in the church lawn, known as Lexington Green, and run through their drills just in case they would ever need to fight. They wanted to make sure they were prepared as best as possible. So that was part of the mission of Deacon Parker, to train the members of Jonas Clark's church in working together and drilling together, because they were just farmers. They weren't professional soldiers by any means. So alarm was sent out that night of the 18th, early hours of the 19th, come to Lexington, the British troops are marching. And so early that morning on April 19, 1775, when the British marched in hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, marched into Lexington, they were met by a band of, 80 to 100 Minutemen. They were later called Minutemen because they were going to be ready in a minute to turn out if they needed to defend themselves, who were there just to see what do we need to do? Do we need to defend it ourselves, or what action do we need to take? And so it was that day that the British fired upon the colonists. 8 were killed, 10 were wounded, and this precipitated the fighting that would go on for 8 years, the end of which resulted in the birth of the United States of America. And because of this, this has been referred to as the shot heard round the world. And it was heard around the world and impacted the world because, as Reverend Jonas Clark said, from this day will be dated the liberty of the world, not just the liberty of the United States, which certainly has impacted us and still does to today, but the unique form of liberty that was birthed in America has been an example, a light to the nations of the world. Last week, I mentioned how the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, which used to hang in Independence Hall and now is on display for visitors to see. But on the top of that, it says, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." A new era of liberty was coming to man with the birth of the United States. And so the shot heard round the world took place on Lexington Green, which was really the church lawn of Reverend Jonas Clark, who was one of the early leaders, like so many pastors were in our cause of independence. He recognized and saw the outcome of what was going to take place. Now, providentially, of course, God knew this event was to take place, and he also recognized, I need to provide support for these, for what's going on. A month before this, in March of 1775, the governor of Connecticut, Jonathan Trumbull, began to say, what can we do? What can our state do to help in this struggle against Britain? Of course, events that we began to look at last week in the podcast began to transpire, that began to build and build in the conflict between the colonies and Great Britain. And so many people began to take action in many different ways, as we began or looked at last week. So Trumbull was just acting in the same way. So he decided, well, in March, he said, well, what I'm going to do, I'm going to issue a proclamation. Now I'm quoting from his proclamation, a proclamation, quote, for a day of public fasting and prayer, that God would graciously pour out his Holy Spirit on us to bring us to a thorough repentance and effectual reformation, that he would restore, preserve, and secure the liberties of this and all the other American colonies, and make this land a mountain of holiness and habitation of righteousness forever, that God would preserve and confirm the union of the colonies in the pursuit and practice of that religion and virtue which will honor him. So here was in March 1775, the governor of Connecticut, Jonathan Trumbull, issued a day of fasting and prayer. Now, there's a statue of Jonathan Trumbull in the United States Capitol. We have heroes. Two heroes from each state can be displayed there, and some national heroes. One of those heroes from the state of Connecticut is Jonathan Trumbull. You can see him in the Capitol. Now, Trumbull was the governor, but prior to being governor, he was a pastor. He pastored churches there in Connecticut, and the people of Connecticut came to him when these events leading up to the conflict with Great Britain began to take place, and they said, hey, we need your help. We need you to serve in the ministry of civil government. Yes, you've served in the pulpit ministry, but we really need your wisdom and leadership in the areas of civil government. And so they elected him governor, and that's where he was. And one of the things that he did was to proclaim this day of prayer and fasting. In fact, he also later, once the war started, provided great support for General Washington, sending him much-needed supplies. George Washington called him Brother Jonathan. And so Jonathan then said, okay, it's in March next month, in April, I recommend everybody in Connecticut go to church, pray, listen to appropriate sermons. Now, what day did Governor Trumbull select for them to be praying? Well, in that proclamation, we actually have a copy of that proclamation in our book, America's Providential History. You can get a copy of that and take a look at that and many other proclamations that civil governments issued at this time. But the day, according to the proclamation that he chose, was Wednesday, the 19th day of April. What happened on the April 19th, 1775? Well, that was the day the shot heard round the world was fired, the day the British killed 8 of the Minutemen, wounded 10 others, precipitated events that would lead to, of course, war broke out, and it would lead eventually to American independence. But on this day, from this day will be dated the liberty of the world, this very important event, God knew we need prayer support for events that were going to take place. So he put it on the heart of his servant, Jonathan Trumbull, to issue a proclamation for a day of prayer and fasting. So the state of Connecticut was gathered together in prayer on the very day that these precipitous events took place that has impacted our nation and many other nations of the world. Who could have known what was going to transpire on April 19th but God alone? What a marvelous example of the providence of God, the foreknowledge of God, and how God is the author of liberty and was at work bringing about his purposes for mankind. What a great example of this through Jonathan Trumbull's proclamation. Well, in response to the fighting that had taken place, and we tell much more of this story in America's Providential History and in future podcasts, we'll take a look at that in much more detail. But in response to that, England declared martial law. Said, okay, we've had enough. Beginning July 20th, 1775, we declare that martial law is going to take place in Massachusetts. No longer will your representatives have any voice at all, but we're going to rule in this way through the military. What do you think was the response of the Americans? Well, by this time, remember, there was a Continental Congress. Continental Congress first met in September 1774. They asked for prayer. A minister came and opened their proceedings in prayer. And the Continental Congress, then, representatives from all the colonies, they then said, okay, what we're going to do, they issued a proclamation in June of 1775, and they said on July 20th, 1775, they set aside a day of fasting and prayer. They appealed, I'm quoting from this resolution of Congress, they appealed to, quote, the great governor of the world, who frequently influences the minds of men to serve the wise and gracious purposes of his providential government. And so they recommended to Christians of all denominations to assemble for public humiliation, fasting, and prayer. So on the day martial law went into effect, people all over all 13 colonies gathered together to fast, to pray, to hear appropriate sermons. Now, it's estimated that 2 of the 3 million inhabitants of America observed this day of fasting and prayer. Again, it shows you something of the heart of the people, of this common Christian faith that united them and enabled them to come together. So fighting began in April of 1775, but it would be 14 months before the Americans declared their independence. You see, these Americans consider themselves British citizens. We're British citizens. We don't want to become a whole new nation, many of them were thinking. We want to just be treated like British citizens. We want to bring resolution to this. We want the king to perform his rightful duties, the parliament to perform their rightful duties. And so they were doing everything they can to bring reconciliation. But after fighting has taken place, finally in December 1775, the king kicked them out and said, I'm not going to have anything else to do with you. And then it'd be half a year later before the colonists declared, well, we're out in a state of nature. The king has abdicated his responsibility to us. And so we have no recourse but to declare ourselves a new and independent nation. So it was in the first part of July 1776 that the members of the Continental Congress passed a resolve to declare their independence and become the United States of America. Now, why did they do this? Why were they declaring their independence? It wasn't because they were thinking, you know, hey, we're going to become famous. We're going to become great. You know, they weren't thinking that they were going to be, you know, read about in future textbooks. Oh, look, here are these leaders of this giving birth to a new nation. So, you know, we're going to take this action to be famous. No, not at all. It's as Benjamin Rush wrote, They said they believed they were subscribing to what was believed by many at that time to be our own death warrants. They didn't think they're going to be famous and become rich or anything else. They believed that we were signing our own death warrants. Yeah, I remember probably in elementary school when I first saw a copy of the Declaration of Independence, I noticed that one signature stood out above all others, and that was the signature of John Hancock. It was bigger, it was very nice, and I even thought then, I said, man, that guy must have been arrogant. Look how big he signed his name compared to everyone else. But that's not what he did at all. In fact, John Hancock was the president of the Continental Congress, so after it was approved on July 4th, 1776, it would embossed copy was drawn up, and it'd be August 2nd, 1776, when most of the delegates signed that document that is now on display in the National Archives in Washington, D.C., that you can go and see, and you've probably seen replicas of that original copy. And so John Hancock, after he affixed his signature in large letters, he said, His Majesty can now read my name without glasses, and he can also double the price on my head. He went on to say, We must be unanimous. There must be no pulling different ways. We must all hang together. It was there that Benjamin Franklin responded in his characteristic wit, Yes, we must indeed all hang together, or most assuredly we shall all hang separately. So you see, death was a very real possibility for these people. They weren't thinking we're going to be famous, they'll read about us in future textbooks. No, they recognize that we, above all others, are putting our life on the line. When we affix our signature on this document, we're declaring to the king and parliament and the whole world, here we are, we're the leaders of what the king thought was a rebellion. You know, it was easy for him to find out who these people were. And so they, death was a very real possibility for these people because they were up against the greatest military power in the world. They had no standing army at all. They had no means of resistance. They just stood upon these principles. And so death was a very real thing. They were aware of this. They understood there's a great price that we're likely to pay for our action that we're taking here today. Now, some years after this, Benjamin Rush was writing to communicating with John Adams, reflecting back on the events that took place in the summer of 1776. And he records how, I remember perfectly well, when Benjamin Harrison, a delegate from Virginia, walked up to the desk to affix his signature on that document, that he made a remark to Elbridge Gerry of Massachusetts. He said, I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Gerry, when we are all hung for what we are now doing. From the size and weight of my body, he was a big portly man. He said, from the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few minutes. But from the lightness of your body, you will dance in the air an hour or two before you are dead. So this was met with a transient smile and chuckle for some people, but didn't last long because all of these 56 men who affixed their signature on that document recognize we're going to suffer in one way or another. Now, all but two or three of these men who signed the declaration were Orthodox Christians. 29 of the signers, held seminary or Bible school degrees in the sense if you went to college, you were going to a seminary. They didn't just study theology, though, but they studied biblical worldview, all subjects from a biblical perspective. But these men, they were the brightest minds. They had the greatest talents. Many were wealthy with large estates. Most had families that they loved dearly. They recognized we will be identified by the British as the leaders of the rebellion, and they had in many ways more to lose than anyone else. They also knew that history was strewn with the bones and blood of freedom fighters. And so they were very much aware of the great price that they may well have to pay by signing that document. And they all did pay a price. In fact, 9 signers died of wounds or hardships because of the war. 5 were captured or imprisoned during the war. The wives, sons, and daughters of others were killed, jailed, mistreated, persecuted, or left penniless. 1 was driven from his wife's deathbed and lost all his children. The houses of 12 signers were burned to the ground because when the British marched into, came near an area where one of the signers was, they specifically went to their houses to try to capture them or harass their families, capture their families, burn their houses down, trying to destroy their property. They saw them as the leaders of the rebellion. 17 of them lost everything that they owned. Every one of the signers was proscribed as a traitor. Everyone was hunted. Most were driven into flight. Most were at one time or another barred from their families or homes. During this time, most were offered immunity, freedom, rewards, their property, or the lives and release of loved ones if they would only break their pledged word or take the king's protection. Well, their fortunes were forfeit, but their honor was not. No signer defected or changed his stand throughout these darkest hours. Their honor, like their nation, remained intact. We need to recognize the great price that was paid for our freedom. Men like the signers of the Declaration and so many others who gave so much, not so much for them. They weren't doing it so much for them. Most of them didn't benefit much from that. Most sacrificed, but they did it for their children and their children's children, for posterity, for us today. We are the ones who have benefited from the great price that our founders gave. See, we must know the source and high price for our liberty. We have given up our liberty in recent generations, one, because we don't know the great price that was paid for our liberty, and we don't know the source of our liberty as well. We've abandoned the Christian faith in many ways, especially in public life, not embracing its principles or character by so many of our rulers, because we don't know the story of America's liberty. We need to understand what John Adams and our founders understood regarding our independence. John Adams, in writing to Abigail, he wrote about the incidences where they approved the Declaration of Independence and drew up that document. And in writing to her, he said that the day of independence, that day on July 4, 1776, the day of independence will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. See, John Adams recognized that our Independence Day that we celebrate each year on July 4th, we should celebrate it by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty, because it was God that gave birth to this nation, directing events, preparing the seed. God, the Christian faith, was foundational for our liberty and independence. Without Christianity, there would be no United States of America. There would be no land of liberty as we know it today. We must remember God Almighty, the giver of life and liberty, because if we forget him, we shall certainly lose our liberties. And so, as we've looked at these events that transpired leading up to that Declaration of Independence and agreeing and signing that document, what we learn is this very important lesson that Christianity is the source of America's liberty and independence. We must understand the story, and we must reinfuse into the life of our nation and the principles upon which it acts, these same principles upon which it was built centuries ago. Well, if you want to learn more about this story, I would point you to some of our books. America's Providential History tells this story in a marvelous way. The Bible, America's Source of Law and Liberty, adds to this story. And we have many other materials that you can find at our website, providencefoundation.com, that I would invite you to look at, to pick up, to read, to consider, to learn for yourself, hide these truths in your heart, and teach it to others. Because this is vital for us and for the future of America, that without God and the Bible, there would be no America, and the future of American liberty and independence depends upon the citizens embracing the faith and morality and worldview that our nation was built upon in the very beginning. Well, thanks for joining us at this podcast. Hope you can join us next week as we continue to explore America's providential history. God bless you.